Good morning. It's great to see everybody here this morning. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, can you all hear me? Does this sound okay? It's okay? Could we up a little bit on the sound? Is that good? A little bit better? Okay. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at the thorny problem of evil and suffering. And today, we're going to kind of restate that problem and focus in on the problem with the help of Genesis 5. Now, there's something I need to say before we read the text, and that is that in the first century, and certainly before the first century, B.C., A.D., the literacy rates were 90% illiteracy. So only 5 to 10% of people could actually read. What this means is that most of the biblical text is written for the ear. And there's really hardly a better place to illustrate this fact than with the cadences and the rhythm of Genesis 5. So I invite you this morning, read along if you'd like, but I would encourage you just to listen and hear the words, hear the cadences, let the poetry enter into your bones this morning. All right, so Genesis 5, I encourage you to listen. Close your eyes if you'd like, if you're not sleepy like me and prone to falling asleep. Beloved, listen to God's word. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Or earthling. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more. Because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, thanks again for the time and the space to reflect on your word this morning and to meditate on what it means for our lives and the life of those around us, of our society and of our culture. We pray that you would allow each one of us here to hear the word that you want us to hear this morning, and also collectively as a body. Lord, cut us to the heart, we pray, for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Would it be overly morbid of me this morning to say, in light of our text, as Gerard Manley Hopkins said, that as I look out upon you here this morning, I see a row of corpses? What's that? It's true. For in a short while, death will take us all, and the bodies that we now live within will become our tombs. We are, all of us, in a very real sense, sitting here in our tombs. We are sitting here as corpses, for death is a stubborn fact. As Martin Luther King Jr. once put it, death is what we may call life's greatest common denominator. We can run from it, we can try to hide from it, we can try to wish it away, but it won't go away. From dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, God said to Adam, and he meant it. Oscar Wilde once remarked, it's simply the one thing no one can survive. Bishop Hall once said, it borders upon our birth, and our cradle stands in our grave. The late and rhetorically great Christopher Hitchens recently said this. He's an atheist, a new atheist, as they call them. I know what's coming. I know no one beats the odds, and it's a matter of getting used to that and growing up and realizing that you're expelled from your mother's uterus as if shot from a cannon towards a barn door studded with old nail files and rusty hooks. Is it? That's why I said rhetorically great. The guy's amazing. Here's another one of his. It will happen to all of us that at some point we'll be tapped on the shoulder and told, not just that the party is over, but slightly worse. The party is going on, but you have to leave. It's going on without you. Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth, 912 years and he died. Enosh, 905 years and he died. And Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and Methuselah and Lamech, they all of them died. So far, I've lost my Oma, my Opa, my other Oma, my other Opa, two uncles, an aunt, and a classmate. But I know already that the history of this world reads like one super long obituary notice, and my name will be added to it. Soon, death will come. We are all sitting here in our tombs because death is a stubborn fact. In addition to stubborn, it's ugly, and we need to name it as such. It's a beast with 100 mouths and 100 stomachs. Gluttonous death is what the poet John Donne called it. Life's last practical joke is what Stuart Palmer called it. Like wind blowing chaff is what the psalmists call it. It's ugly in all of its characteristics, and its characteristics are many and diverse, as our text reveals, and so many of us know all too painfully well. For one thing, we all know that death is coming, yet none of us knows just when. It is odd, but this is one of its characteristics. As one poet has pointed out, death is both absolutely certain and absolutely uncertain. Where Adam dies at 930, Lamech dies at 777. Where Seth at 912, Methuselah at 969. Death is both absolutely certain and absolutely uncertain. It can strike at any time, and sometimes it does, as it has among us, far too unexpectedly, far too soon, and far too painfully. And it strikes us as meaningless. Death is also completely and utterly indiscriminate. It doesn't care about the color of your skin. It doesn't care about your sex. It doesn't care about your age. It doesn't care if you're weak or strong. And most of all, it certainly does not give a rip about how you have lived your life. The good die as well as the bad. God-haters die as well as God-lovers. The genealogy here in Genesis 5 is intentionally patterned after the genealogy of Genesis 4. Genesis 5, if you go home and look at this today when you get home, Genesis 5 chronicles the righteous descendants of Seth down to Noah, 10 of them. Genesis 4 chronicles the wicked descendants of Cain down to Lamech, 10 of them. The one group loves the Lord and from generation to generation faithfully teaches their children to obey him. The other group hates the Lord and from generation to generation faithfully increases their polluting wickedness in the world. Just compare the two. Take, for example, the two Lamechs at the ends of the lists, for instance. And by the way, their names could be a tip-off that you're supposed to do some comparative analysis here. Genesis 4, Lamech, the descendant of Cain, is an oppressor of women and a serial murderer. Genesis 5, Lamech, the descendant of Seth, is the father of righteous Noah, who prays that his son will comfort humanity in its labor and painful toil. He's a reliever of oppression. The two are antipodes. They're polar opposites, if you will. But nevertheless, both of them die. The righteous and unrighteous alike. Death is indiscriminate. Death is also the father of loss. Nothing defines loss like death does. Even in our genealogy, Adam was in the image of God, we are told, and Seth, his son, is in his own image. Thus, we are to understand that all the lives lost were image-bearing lives. In other words, lives too precious and too valuable to estimate, like yours. In addition to that, we are told that Adam lived 930 years, and imagine this, for 800 of them was birthing children. The others were similar. We know that early on, Adam lost one son, Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain in an act of homicide. How many other losses like that did Adam suffer? How many stillborns? How many accidents? How many illnesses now that they were out of the garden? And beyond that, how did he feel about his own impending death? After 930 years of life, that many of them bearing children, it's feasible that Adam would have come to see 7 or 8 or 9 or maybe even more generations of children's children. How many babies did he bump on his knee? How many daughters did he walk down the aisle? How many words of wisdom did he give and offer to youthful eyes looking up at him? How many times did he tell his children and their children's children about the time when he and Eve, oh, glory upon glory, were in the garden before all things started to unravel? How much then would he have grieved to lose it all and the prospect of leaving it all behind? So much loss in death, the father of loss. Nicholas Walterstorff, professor of philosophy and theology at Yale Divinity School and fellow Christian Reformed Church member, lost his son tragically, as many of you will know, some years ago while his son was on a hiking trip in Germany. He writes about it in a book called Lament for a Son, and he writes profoundly. Here's the opening words of the book. Born on a snowy night in New Haven, my son died 25 years later on a snowy slope in the Kirchenberger. Tenderly, we laid him in warm June earth. Willows were releasing their puffy white blanketing the ground. I catch myself. Was it him we laid in the earth? I had touched his cheek. Its cold, still hardness pushed me back. Death, I knew, was cold, and death was still. But nobody had mentioned that all the softness went out. His spirit had departed and taken along the warmth and activity and, yes, the softness. He was gone. Eric, where are you? I'm not very good at separating person from body. Maybe that comes from practice. The red hair, the dimples, the chipmunky look. That was Eric. To feel even a hint of Walterstorff's pain is to feel the pain of the ages. And it's to understand one of John Donne's finest poems. To lose anyone in this world is to lose a piece of ourselves, to lose something indescribably, ineluctably valuable. No man is an island entire of itself. Each is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thine own land were, or of thy friends were. Each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore, send not to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Death touches us all. It's stubborn, it's ugly, and none of us gets through this world without being pricked by it. And in light of this, brothers and sisters, you might think that we might pay a little bit more attention to it as a society. You know, talk about it, face it, own up to it, and for goodness sakes, ask what in the world it means. But largely we don't. You know, whereas in the past, it wouldn't at all be uncommon for young children to see their deceased forebears in a living room that they would remain in for quite some time. Today, we want to protect them from that. The curtain is pulled, the veil is drawn, the covers are lifted. If they see anything, it's a corpse that's been drained, cleansed, prettied up for sighting in a funeral home that has flowers, bright, blooming, fragrant flowers. Think about that. We don't like death, and we'd like to overwhelm it by what looks good. Death stinks. But instead of facing it square on and asking what on earth it means, and even getting angry about it, we mostly, as philosophers and poets have recognized, we mostly do what we can to distract ourselves from its horrible reality. As Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist, has shown and articulated so powerfully in his little book called The Death of Ivan Illich. Ivan Illich is dying from some disease, and as he reflects on his life, he reflects that all his ambition to be successful, to get a lot of money, to live in a nice home, to have well-ordered little children, to play poker with the boys and the other stuff like that, to drink and sip his rum, all of this has been one gigantic attempt to distract himself from the inescapable reality of death. In fact, as Ivan Illich enters into his last days and he's surrounded by people who are doing the very things that he has done all his life to distract himself from death, he realizes that his whole life has been one extended, long, tragic lie. It hasn't, as he concludes, been, quote, the real thing. And the discovery for him is agonizing because there's nothing more he can do about it. In suppressing the truth about death, Ivan Illich realizes he's wasted his life, the whole thing, and embraced a comfortable lie instead. Quote, the doctor said his physical agony was dreadful, and that was true. But even more dreadful for Ivan Illich was his moral agony, and it was this that tormented him the most. What had induced his moral agony was that during the night he suddenly asked himself, what if my entire life, my entire conscious life, simply was not the real thing? It occurred to him that what had seemed utterly inconceivable before, that he had not lived the kind of life he should have, might in fact be true. It occurred to him that those scarcely perceptible impulses of his to protest what people of high rank considered good, that is, all the good things in life, vague impulses which he had always suppressed, might have been precisely what mattered. And all the rest, all the distractions, had not been the real thing. His official duties, his manner of life, his family, the values adhered to by people in society and in his profession, all these might not have been the real thing. When in the morning he saw first the footman, then his wife, then his daughter, and then the doctor, their every gesture, their every word confirmed the horrible truth revealed to him during the night. In them he saw himself, all he'd lived by, saw clearly that all of this was not the real thing, but a dreadful, enormous deception that shut out both life and death. Oh, the danger of distraction. In his book, The Dust of Death, the brilliant student of Francis Schaeffer and now scholar Os Guinness, English-born Os Guinness, and yes, if you're wondering, he is the heir to the Guinness fortune, the beer makers. Os Guinness talks about the rise of psychedelic drugs like LSD in America in the 70s. And in his research, he discovered how one of the most seductive reasons that people were attracted to take LSD was because of its ability to shut out the agonizing fear of death. In other words, LSD can make the distraction from the haunting reality of death complete. To quote Guinness, this is a bit of a difficult quote, but I think you'll get the gist of it. He says, death for the 20th century man is the new pornography. The fear of non-being, that is of being erased, the fear of non-being is a constant fear in man. For man, as he knows himself as an individual personality, death has two stings. The first is the loss of individuality, and the second is his loss of future orientation, both of which are basic to the human psyche. Now, if the effect of LSD, which is the effect of LSD, if the effect of LSD and other like drugs is to disinhibit the sense of individuality and replace it with a feeling of oceanic unity, and to disinhibit the sense of future orientation and replace it with a sense of timelessness, then in both areas, LSD will be removing the fear of the sting of death. That's a really heady quote, isn't it? I know. But the translation is simple. One of the reasons people take LSD and other drugs like it is because it takes away that sting of the fear of death. It serves to distract us for a time, only a brief time, from the haunting reality of our mortality. The problem is, in the end, all that these distractions ultimately do is to help us live a life that is not the real thing. Because death is a real thing. It's a stubborn and ugly fact. And so, beloved friends, if we are to live, we must stop the distracting ourselves from the reality of death. And instead, we must face it. And when we do face it, naturally, we must learn how to respond. I mean, how should we actually respond to the reality of death? How do we respond? I once gave a very impassioned speech to my classmates when I was at Calvin College in a rhetoric class. And I urged them to realize that the time is short, and therefore to carpe diem, to seize the day. I implored with them to see how fleeting their lives were, and thus go for the gusto with the Dead Poets Society, and to rage against the dying of the night with Dylan Thomas. Indeed, I told them, my classmates, do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave against close of day. Rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay. Rage against the dying of the light. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight, and learned too late they grieved it on its way, they do not go gentle into that good night. Grave men near death who see with blinding sight, blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be gay. Rage against the dying of the light. And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage against the dying of the light. You might think, in light of our text and my urging us to face the reality of death this morning, you might think that now I will begin to exhort us from Scripture to gird up our loins, to see that the time is short, and seize the day while there is yet time. Carpe diem. Do what you can while the sun still shines and the grass still grows beneath your feet. Carpe diem. But while there is no doubt some scriptural warrant and precedent for us to faithfully steward the time God has given us, doing what we may, seize the day, carpe diem, is not the message I have for you this morning, because this simply is not the biblical message. Instead, the message I have for you today, brothers and sisters, is this. In light of your impending death, in light of the fact that you are now sitting in your corpses and walking in your tombs, use whatever time that you have to walk with God. That's it. Don't try to seize and grab everything you can as your first response to death. Don't be rapacious and frantic, but instead, just walk with God. This is the voice of Scripture. Be like Enoch. For as we see with Enoch, for those who walk with God, there is hope. Not to rage against the dying of the light. No such fight is necessary. But to be translated right into the light, the brightest light this world has ever seen. As we read, altogether Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. Enoch walked with God 365 years, and then he was no more. But hold on one second. Do you notice something? Look at this. There's something fascinating in this text. Adam, 930 years. Seth, 912. Enosh, 905. Kenan, 910. Mahalalel, 895. Jared, 962. Methuselah, 969. Lamech, 777. That's old. But then Enoch, 365. Only. What? That is weird. Why is Enoch's life so short in comparison to all of the others in this genealogy? The other's old age is clearly a sign of blessing in the text of Genesis and within the Pentateuch. As you will know, because God later limits the age of man, right, in Genesis 6 to 120 years. So it's clearly a sign of blessing. But why then this low number for Enoch who walked with God? Well, let me tell you, the number here, as elsewhere in this genealogy, is probably symbolic. Here's a fascinating bit of information when you look at the historical background of this text. You ready? Let me read you something from one of my commentaries that concerns a certain discovery about this text when compared with Babylonian literature, and especially as it concerned their calendrical systems. That is how they did their calendars. And they did it mathematically, and they divided it by numbers and stuff like this. Bruce Waltke says this: a certain professor has proposed connections between the ages of the pre-flood people and the astronomical periods known to the Babylonians, which would have been known to Israel. For instance, Lamech's 777 years equal the symbolic periods of Jupiter plus Saturn, and Jared's 962 years equal the periods of Venus plus Saturn. Also, if the sum of the years, and this is the point I want you to hear, also, if the sum of the years at the time of fathering and of the total lifespans from Adam to Lamech are each divided by 60, so take all the numbers in the genealogy, add them up, and then divide them by 60, based on the Babylonian system, if you do that, the sum of the remainder is exactly, any guesses? Oh, you're good at math. Fantastic. 365, the number of days in the year on earth, and perhaps and likely representing the perfect lifespan. Ha, that's interesting. The number 365 quite likely represents the perfect lifespan. And Enoch, who walked with God, who, by the way, happens significantly to be the seventh from Adam, seven, you know, is also a number of perfection in the Hebrew scriptures as well as the Greek scriptures. Enoch, who walked with God, is said to have lived 365 years, the perfect lifespan. Is this a foreshadowing, perhaps, of the ultimate hope for those who walk with God? That is, of a perfectly complete lifespan under the sovereignty and providence of God, and then the assurance of being taken off to be with God. It seems like it to me. It really does. And so, beloved, on this morning again, let me quite simply encourage you, in light of your impending deaths, not to rage against the dying of the light. Don't strive for the moon. Don't sing along with the rock band Trooper, "We're here for a good time, not a long time, so have a good time," because the sun can't shine every day. But instead, realize that that's not the biblical message. The biblical message is that there is nothing better and wiser for you to do in the short time that you have here than resolve in the grace of God to walk with your Maker, to simply and faithfully take time every single day to commune with Him and serve Him and glorify Him forever. And specifically, of course, to do that now in the face of Jesus Christ, the one in whom, if we die with Him, we also rise with Him. And so, beloved, when you find that you are caught in a web of distractions, and I don't need to elaborate on how distracted we are in our civilization today, when you find yourself living in the fear of death, remember the victory of God in Christ for you, and remember it today. And then I implore with you and urge you to do just one final thing. Please, please learn to do this. Learn to mock death. Learn to mock it, ridicule it, as all of our best Christian poets and pastors have done. Tell the glutton who pierces you and has pierced you to behold your Lord. Get edgy. downright edgy, as Gerard Manley Hopkins once did. In a poem he wrote entitled, "Oh, Death, Death, He Has Come," Hopkins imagines the pit of hell and death and the devil and all that sucks our lives, and then remembering the accomplishment of the cross, he tells that foul place in essence to make room and tremble, for the King of Glory, Jesus, is coming down there to do some death dealing of his own. In Jesus, death itself is doomed for Hopkins. And so as he jests, while echoing the rhythm of a familiar psalm, "Oh, death, death, he is come, O grounds of hell, make room. Who came from further than the stars, now comes as low beneath thy ribbed ports. O death, make wide, and thou, O Lord of sin, lay open thine estate. Lift up your heads, O gates of hell. Be lifted up, O everlasting doors. The King of Glory will come into you." John Donne did the same thing on his sickbed, thinking death was knocking at his door. Donne looked the smirking grim reaper in the face and scoffed, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkst dost thou..." Boy, this kind of Elizabethan language is hard. "For those whom thou thinkst thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me." I should have had Wendy doing this today. "From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be." And then this phenomenal line: "One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. For our Creator, whom sin nor nature tied, for us his creatures and his foes hath died." Because of Jesus, Donne and Hopkins are able to mock. Will we be able to do that when we meet our day? Well, let me tell you, friends, I have seen people on their deathbeds, and I have seen people quake. Death mocked them, but I have also seen people who, in knowing the grace of God, have sat up and said, "Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting?" They've been filled with courage, a peace that passes understanding, and a deep inner repose. They've been able literally to laugh death in the face. The fact is that many Christians have been as good witnesses on their deathbed as anywhere else, and so can we be. A secular doctor who worked in the German prison system during World War II saw the Christian activist against Hitler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his final moments before being executed for his faith, hung on the gallows. What he saw staggered his imagination. Quote, "Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor and praying fervently to his God. I was deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Bonhoeffer had a good death. His death was witness, and it was because he knew that he walked with God. Catherine Booth had the same experience. On her deathbed, this wife of Salvation Army founder William Booth, Catherine looked not so much to be comforted and consoled as to console those who were around her, for she knew the love of God so deeply. And so she said, "Yes, the waters are rising, but so am I. I am not going under, but over. Do not be concerned about dying. Go on living well, and the dying will be right." Joseph Addison did the same thing. The story is told that on his deathbed, Joseph Addison, knowing his death was fast approaching, he suddenly asked to see his stepson. Quickly, he said, "Quick, go get my stepson." And so, not knowing what was going on, they went nonetheless and got his stepson. And when his stepson got there, they realized why the haste. Joseph Addison, who knew so well the love of God, drew his stepson near to him, looked at him, and then whispered these words, "I have sent for you, son, that you may see how a Christian can die." That gets me. Because I don't know about you, beloved, But I really hope that when it is my time to meet my day and to meet my Maker, that I might be able to gather my daughters around my bed and say to them, my dears, my sweethearts, Amanda, Lauren, Kyla, and Elise, I haven't gathered you so much so that you can grieve, because we will meet again. I haven't gathered you so much so that we can hug each other and hold each other, for we will hug each other and hold each other again. But I've gathered you together so that you can see how a Christian can die. And this is the only time you're going to see me do that. So look, my loves, behold the weak, pathetic man I am, the sinful mortal whose life is leaving him like blood a wound, and believe, even though, yes, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for I know that the Lord Jesus is with me, and his rod and his staff, they comfort me and are bringing me right now into his very presence. My daughters, I can tell you, my life has been the real thing because and only because Jesus is the real thing. I've walked with him, and I know he's walked with me and for me. And so all glory be to him until we meet again. And we will meet again, for it's true. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, I ask that you would reveal to us this morning just where it is in our own lives where we are distracting ourselves maybe not only from the fear of death, but from the pain that harbors in our heart, whatever pain we are carrying around. Please show us where we distract ourselves, Lord. And at the end of the day, we pray this morning that in our vision of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the canvas of history in overcoming death, that we would see that now death is not a period, it's not a grammatical full stop for our lives, but rather that death is only a comma, and that we will be translated into a greater and far better story than the one that has already begun. Thank you for your love and for your grace. Let it penetrate our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.